at the end of the Gospel of Luke, which I just read, hear these words one more time. It says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise again from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The disciples gathered around Jesus then are instructed that they are to wait so that they might receive the necessary power from the Holy Spirit so that they could go out and tell other peoples about the things that they themselves had seen. And that same expectation has been passed on to each successive generation of the church, that we are told to tell others about Jesus and try to persuade them that what the Bible says about him is true. And that includes his birth, his teaching, the miracles, the events surrounding his arrest and trial and death, and also his resurrection. In some ways, we could say that the Bible points to Jesus, all of it, and it turns out that in some respects, everything that it is saying about who this one is, this Jesus, hangs on the resurrection. That is, from the very beginning of human history, we see God making a promise that he would send one who would come and born of the seed of a woman, who would crush the head of the serpent, that is, the one who was the embodiment of evil, Satan. That is, that the one whom God would send would triumph over evil and all the evil that was unleashed through man's disobedience. This promise was sustained throughout the course of history, and particularly in the Bible, we follow the history of this particular people, yes, Abraham and his descendants, whom we call Israelites or the Jews, because it would be through this one particular line that this promised one would come. And so then, all the things that take place among Israel, their wilderness wandering, their gaining of the law, their going into the promised land, their time underneath the judges, their time underneath the kings, their taken away into captivity, their repatriation back into the land, all of that points forward, because within the context of that history remains this abiding promise that one would come. And so, in that history, then, it's all pointing forward to this one who would come. And, you know, that's the one we learn about come Christmas, right? The one who was born in Bethlehem. And then we learn a little bit about his youth, not very much, but he suddenly comes on the scene in his early 30s, beginning to proclaim that he is the promised one. And everything that he does seems to line up with that very reality. He has power over all expressions of evil. He can cast out demons. He can heal the sick. He can refute falsehoods. He is the promised one, they are asserting. And so the scriptures and God's working with Israel has pointed forward to this one. This one comes, and he lives out his life doing extraordinary things. And at the very end, however, what happens? He's arrested, and he's put to death. His own people that he has come to betray him. And they've got willing cohorts among the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And together, they put this one to death. And there he is, buried in a grave that wasn't his own. In typical fashion, a big stone rolled over the front of it, a seal put on it so everybody will know that this is a tomb that's not to be disturbed. Guards are placed out in front of it. And then what happens? On the third day, the stone suddenly is no longer in place, and the one who had been buried in that tomb, the body, is no longer there. This is what we call the resurrection. Now, we're told to go out and tell people about Jesus. And if you tell them about his good teachings and his moral life and his self-sacrifice, you know, some people are willing to listen. Some people discount him even for that. But when we begin to press claims about that Jesus rose from the dead, people start to get a little nervous. They're skeptical. And yet, As I said, the Bible all seems to point towards this very act, this resurrection. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that if there is no such thing as a resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And he says, therefore, that his preaching, the things they've been saying about Jesus, they're in vain, they're empty, it's futile. Because people have listened to what Paul had to say, and they believed what he had to say about why Jesus came, why he died, what his death represented, and it's all in vain. Because, Paul says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, that means that Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then he says your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. More on that. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely central, pivotal, foundational, however you want to put it, to the proclamation that the church has been given to go out and speak about. Paul understands that without the resurrection, Christians have nothing to speak about. Our faith is futile. We have nothing to believe in, because what it means for Jesus to rise from the dead, it means, therefore, that he doesn't deserve to die. You see, at the very beginning of things, which we've already alluded to, the reality is that human beings suffer the penalty of death because they transgressed God, because they went against God's will. They disobeyed him, and God said, the day that you do that, you're going to die. And they died. And everybody after them have also died. The evidence is that given 100 years, none of us will be here. We all die. And that's evidence of the fact, therefore, that we are all born of the one who first received that commandment from God. And so the only way out of this, that we are dead because of our unrighteousness, because of our disobedience to God, is that God somehow will redeem us, will save us. And there's an entire construct that underlies this redemption. That is, that God uses animals, that they're going to die in human beings' place. God allows substitutes through a whole sacrificial system. But finally, it all again, pointing towards the one who would come, finds its realization, its fulfillment in this one Jesus, this one born in Bethlehem, this one who lives, grows up in Nazareth. It all points towards him. Because he is the one whom God has sent. No more oxen, no more sheep, no more goats. Now a human being, one, the only begotten of God, one whom God would give, the Lamb of God, would be given to die instead. And through that death, we are told that therefore our sins are covered, they're atoned for, they're dealt with. But because he himself did not deserve to die, he was without sin, therefore the grave could not hold him. There had to be victory. You see, the grave represents the penalty due sin. And so the grave had to be overcome if sin was going to be overcome. And so if Jesus goes into the grave and just rots like everybody else does, like you and I will do, 100 years we won't be here, and the only thing to be left will be the ashes or whatever, the body decomposing in the ground. But if Jesus, that happens to Jesus, then it turns out he's really not any different than you and I. No matter what he said, no matter what he did, he's just the same as you and I. He must have deserved the grave just like you and I deserve it. But he doesn't. He comes back from the dead. And so Paul says, if he doesn't come back from the dead, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. But if he comes back from the dead, then you've got something to believe in. Yes? So, the church then is given this task to go out and to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins and the knowledge that Christ has come and paid the price, gone into the grave and rose again from the dead. And as I said, it seems to all focus really on this act of the resurrection. As I said before the service, you can't really tease out the death and resurrection from each other as though one is more important than the other. They come together. But in the resurrection, we have that final culminating act that demonstrates that what the message that the church has to say is true. So, you and I are given the task to go out and tell people about Jesus. And that includes not just his nice teaching and that he was a good guy, but we are to proclaim his miracles, we are to proclaim his deity, all of these things. And it all hangs on this event, this resurrection. And understandably, when we make such claims, we run into a certain level of skepticism. And people have a reason to be skeptical. I mean, it is a pretty extraordinary claim. Have you ever heard of anyone yourself rising from the dead? I mean, I know where we read about near-death experiences and out-of-body experiences. And we have those television shows, Stories from the Other Side, you know. They fascinate us, but you wouldn't entrust your life into that story. So, we run into skepticism. But we shouldn't be surprised by this. Because as we go through these accounts very, very quickly, we'll see that even his earliest followers were skeptical. You see, we're trying to get someone to believe in something that is absolutely unbelievable. Right! That was the same for the early believers. Absolutely inconceivable, unbelievable, never before witnessed. Luke 24. The women come, they find the stone rolled away. They did not find the body of the Lord. The scripture says, while they were perplexed about this, these two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And it says, as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you he was still in Galilee? They were told already that he wasn't going to stay in the grave. But it didn't penetrate. It doesn't enter in. There's no hook upon which to hang that reality in their lives. Well, they go back and they tell the other fellows about what had happened. And it says in verse 11 of 24, but these words seemed to them, that is, James and Peter and John and Andrew and all those guys, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Neither does Joe down the street. Neither does Peter and James and John. Oh, Peter rose, he runs to the tomb, he sees, yep, the body is gone, the linen cloths are there. And it says in verse 12, he went home marveling at what had happened. Then we have the encounter of Jesus with the two on the road to Emmaus, right? They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened, meaning the Christ's death and burial, and I mean the trial and crucifixion and burial. While they were talking about all these things had happened, and Jesus comes alongside, and he says, what's this conversation you're having? And it says in verse 17, and they stood still, looking sad. Why are they sad? They thought he was the Messiah. They thought they were going to deliver him. And now on top of it, he's been dead now 3 days. And then it says in verse 22, moreover, they say, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. They came back saying they'd even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. They're skeptical. This is crazy. Someone rising from the dead? Now, as they were talking about these things, the account on the road to Emmaus goes on to say, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, excuse me, later on, as they go back and they tell the other followers of this encounter that they've had with someone they understand to be Jesus somehow, there was something extraordinary that took place, they went back and let them know what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And it says in verse 36 to 37, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. And listen, in verse 37, they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. And yet Jesus says, no, I'm not a spirit. He says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And it says in verse 41, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, Jesus gives them yet one more. You got anything to eat? He says. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. saw in the Gospel of John, when Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, saw that the stone was taken away from the tomb, and it says, starting in verse 2 of John 20, "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Completely rational explanation. Tomb's open, body's not there. Somebody must have taken the body. She's distraught. Because they believe that this, which should have been kept sacred, had somehow not been taken, spirited away, stolen somewhere. For it says in verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." And then as that account goes on, it says, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, why is she weeping? Because Jesus died. Now the body is gone. She stooped to look into the tomb, and she sees these two angels. And one of them says to her, "Why are you weeping?" And she said, "They have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." And when she turns around, she actually sees Jesus. And I love this detail. Supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." We learn that they're locked up for fear of the Jews. They're not living in the power of the resurrection. They're fear of the ones who put their master to death. And he shows up again in their midst. He says, "Peace with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. Light is beginning to dawn on some of them. But then we have the famous account, yes, of Thomas, who wasn't with them, and he hears later about this. And he says, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hands into the side, I will never believe." What is this stuff, rising from the dead? He even told them multiple times. They had all the scriptures leading up to it to tell them. But no one rises from the dead. He gives further proofs we saw in John 21. And then in the Mark account, in verse 8 of Mark 16, as the women come, this is Mark's account to it, the angel says to them, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And it says in verse 8, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Skeptics. Skeptics all. You'll find a similar skepticism recorded in Matthew 28. And then, of course, as I read at the very beginning with Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the point of his argument there is because of this. He says in verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Right? I mean, he's making an argument against rationality. He's making an argument against common human experience. He's asking them to believe in something which is absolutely extraordinary, unprecedented, unheard of, undefinable. Many, many skeptics. Yet, the story persists. It persists. And it persists without the support of the first encompassing group of people, the Jews. In Matthew 28 it reads, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests what had taken place, that the body is gone." And it says in verse 12, "And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day," as Matthew writes. So they had, the story persists. Even in all of its incredulity, it continues to persist. And this without the support of the very people that Jesus was numbered among. And there's no support either from the Roman government that ruled that part of the world. And we have a wonderful account starting in Acts, latter part of Acts, of Paul's arrest in Jerusalem and his appeal to Rome and the various times that he's before various people and kings and rulers. And at one point he says this, I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made to God our fathers. This is in Acts 26, starting in verse 6. To which our 12 tribes hope to attain, and they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. He's talking to Agrippa. Then he says this, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? The story persists. Even though there's no support from the Jews, there's no support from the Roman government and the intelligentsia of Rome, this incredible, unprecedented, unfathomable, repeatable event takes place. People there are skeptical that it could have actually have happened, and seemingly as skeptical as you or I would be, and are, in the face of this claim. So, the modern skeptic is not without company, even among the generation in which this phenomenon was said to have taken place. And yet we are told to go out and tell people about Jesus, including his resurrection. Now, what evidence might we offer? There are many wonderful books on this, and I offer just a few points. What evidence might we offer? Well, there's the narratives of the event itself. If you go back and look at the narratives of that day, you'll find there's a simplicity about them. And that simplicity suggests their validity. That is, that it's not grandiose, hyperbolic language, but simple, honest narrative. And frankly, the central characters, Peter, James, John, they don't come off very well in this. That is, they're not trying to create this kind of event in which, you know, they're secondary important players themselves. They tell it honestly, in a straightforward manner. And they have the feel of an eyewitness about it. And in fact, if you were to put all the stories together, you'll see that there's varying details. Now, that could be said to even enhance the validity of the assertion that there was a resurrection. You see, if it had been a contrived story, then things, it would seem to me, would line up. That is, if all the people sort of got together in the middle and said, we're going to make sure we get this thing right. We're going to concoct this thing about that our leader didn't die. We want to make sure we get all the best details we can get and make sure we've got them all together. And yet, there are some discrepancies. There seems to be a difference, not difference, but in one account we have these two women. In another account we have these two women plus another woman. Now, unless they're really clever, and they decide to get together, tell the story, line it all up, and say, now, let's give them a little curveball. Let's drop in a couple of little things here to make it look like we've got some different stories going on. Now, see, the reality is that within the providence of God, we have accounts that offer to us that freshness, that simplicity. And they have, therefore, a feel of authenticity to them, an eyewitness account. So we have the narratives themselves from which we learn of this event. We do seem to have an empty tomb. We have an empty tomb. Now, if he didn't rise from the dead, how else would it be empty? Well, one theory is that the women went to the wrong place. That is, even though they'd gone there the night before, we're told, and they had known where they had been buried, and they went back and rested on the Sabbath day, they came back the next day, and because it was early in the morning, it was kind of dark, they just wandered to another tomb, and it would happen to be a wrong one, just an empty one. Well, we're told it is early morning. It's not that dark. And plus, they go back and others come and it's got to be getting light sooner or later. No, they knew where it was and they knew where they were going. So that doesn't seem to carry much water. Then there is what's often called the swoon theory. That through his loss of blood, through the scourging, through the crowns pressed upon his head, through his hanging on the cross, the nails in his hands, the spear pressed into his side and blood pouring out from that, there was this great, great loss of blood, and he swoons on the cross. They take him down as though he is dead. And once he's put inside of the tomb where it's cool inside the rock, his body revives. So he didn't really ever die. He just kind of swooned from lack of blood and exertion. We've got a huge stone that's got to be moved. So there's Jesus standing there. You can imagine right behind there. Just body ripped open from scourging. You know, he's got big, big gash things in his wrist and on his feet. And he's like, okay, I'm just going to push the stone out of the way and walk out. Not to be seen again. And then we've got the problem of when he's taken down, just having swooned of these Roman soldiers who we've already seen. You know, remember when the Jewish priest said, when it gets to the governor, that somehow this guy, they took the body while you weren't looking, don't worry, we'll cover it, we'll cover it. No, these guys were on penalty of death if they had let anything happen under their watch. So these Roman soldiers would have taken him down from the cross, make sure he was buried in the grave, and they would have completely failed their duty. Now, the swoon theory doesn't seem to work either. What about the stolen body? Let's come back to that. Just what the Jews suggested. How about the stolen body? Maybe the disciples stole it. Now, how long would that false claim last in the face of the kind of persecution that they weathered there, even on the pages of Scripture, let alone the next 300 years? Would you really be burned at the stake for a claim that isn't true? How long would it last? Perhaps the Jews stole it, as they suspected. But how long would that last when his followers began to claim his resurrection? Couldn't they just produce the body? They say, oh, no. See, we just waited for this moment. We waited. He said he's going to rise from the dead. We know his disciples will continue to spread that lie. Here we've got his body. Look it. He is dead. No body. There's an empty tomb. And the only, as incredible as it seems, reasonable explanation is that he rose from the dead. Well, we have also the post-resurrection accounts. That is, these two on the road to Emmaus. It's clear from their accounts that they saw the events. They saw the crucifixion. They knew that he was dead. And this is why they're sad. It was a failed expedition of the hope for a Messiah. They knew that he was dead. And yet they have this encounter with this one whom they see to be Jesus. Back in that 1 Corinthians passage, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul argues against these who would deny the reality of the resurrection. He offers what we would call empirical evidence, verifiable evidence. He says, starting in verse 5, and he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, a euphemism for dying. Most of them are still alive. What's he suggesting? Go and talk to them. Go and talk to the remainder of those 500 and ask them whether Jesus rose from the dead. Ask them whether there's any such thing as resurrection. And then we have the evidence, certainly, of Peter and John, who we saw were hiding for fear of the Jews. Now they are completely transformed, and we see them now before the council, boldly proclaiming that they must proclaim this Jesus whom the grave could not hold. We see them go out into hostile territory, proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead, because within that resurrection lies the hope of the gospel. And we have the reality of Jesus' resurrection. What day is it today? It's Sunday. This is called the first day of the week. These Jews were willing to move their day of worship from the prescribed Mosaic law of Saturday to Sunday. Why would they do that? Except that they knew that all of the law pointed to this one, and that indeed he rises again from the dead. These faithful, pious Jews would change the day of worship. What would allow them to do that? But an absolute confidence that they had seen the risen Lord. Well, there's other proofs, I suppose, or evidences that could be put before the skeptical one. And it might not still persuade them, I understand. But if it is true, this extraordinary, incredible, unprecedented act is true, then it means that the Scriptures, which have given us this account, are true. It means then that Jesus, the one who said that he would die and rise again from the dead, is also true. When we learn in Scripture that this rising from the dead is what provides for us our own deliverance from death, our own eternal life, then that would be true. If we understand that Jesus rises from the dead, ascends to the right hand of God, and he said he's going to return to judge the living and the dead, that also becomes true. So then indeed, there might be reason to be skeptical that if we will accept the testimony, if we will see in that evidence that this event, which these people, in the midst of the moment, themselves were absolutely incredulous about, came to believe how Jesus told them, put your hand here, put your hand, come on, let's have something to eat together. I am alive from the dead. And from that, they went out into the world, proclaimed the reality of the risen Lord. They saw the entire theological, cosmological explanation of it. And they began to tell others. And here we sit today, the church, still alive, still proclaiming that same message. Why? Because God has empowered it through the work of His Holy Spirit to raise Jesus from the dead, to raise others from the dead, and to continue to proclaim the gospel for generations to come until His return. Jesus indeed rose from the dead. And in that rising, declares Himself to be the Son of God. In that rising, declares that indeed there is eternal life through Him. This is an eternal life which will sustain that believer in the face of God's judgment when Jesus Himself, the same risen Lord, returns to judge all. Jesus rose from the dead. And we have, therefore, reason to sing. We have reason to rejoice. For our own skepticism has been met. Our own incredulity has been satisfied. Jesus rose from the dead. We have the witness of Scripture. We have eyewitness account. And we have, frankly, the testimony of the Spirit of God within us, that takes off our blinders and sees the reality and confesses, yes, He rose from the dead. And if He rose from the dead, then I too will rise. God has promised us deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ from the power of sin and death. Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? Jesus, the risen Lord.